Yeah, so let's get started. Today we have a lot to go through. We won't go through everything that I've got prepared, but that's okay. By way of announcements, next week is our last week. We will be going over whatever we don't get done of Paul's letters today. We'll be doing what are called the general epistles next week, which is the rest of the New Testament, and then we'll be talking about the book of Revelation. Then we will end our time with a discussion, however long that it can be, on how we actually use this book to develop and grow a real spiritual life and a relationship with God, to turn this from knowledge about how to read the Bible informationally to how do we treat it formationally for us as the people of God. But just as we've begun each class with rooting ourselves in our identity as the people of God, rooting ourselves in the gospel and the story of how God has moved among us by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. If you have it, read it with me. If not, just sit there and enjoy it. Let's say what we believe. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want to begin that because today we're starting the New Testament. And you might think, okay, we're getting the stuff that most all of us more and more agree upon. And that's true. There will be less historical, archaeological, issues to deal with that we might disagree on. We're entering into more parts of the Bible that talk directly to the content that is in this creed that we all hold commonly as Christian people. But though there might not be historical issues, now we enter into the realm of theological issues. Things, predestination, hell, Holy Spirit giftings, church government, all these different sorts of things that many different Christians disagree on the finer nuances of. We won't necessarily go into those things, but the hope is that rooting ourselves in that in our discussions together, or if I end up going on tangents or saying things from a certain bent, that we can be charitable with one another and still hold fast to what our identity truly is, which is found in the gospel itself. So I want to go over the intertestamental stuff leading up to the New Testament. You might think, wait, we did that last time. I feel like I did a terrible job at that. Because I had not prepared very well for it. So I want to do a little more focused, quick review of the political history and then the religious history leading up to the New Testament. First, we know there's Babylonian exile. Persians come, take them over. Alexander the Great takes them over. And then Alexander dies, and his land is split up amongst his generals. The land of Israel ends up in the hands of a general named Seleucus. That begins what's called the Seleucid dynasty, a series of kings. One of them, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he had just lost some battles and wanted to reassert his authority, feel like a man. So he came into Israel and started messing around with them and their religion, their temple. They didn't like that so much. So that led to the Maccabean Revolt that overthrew the Seleucid dynasty, which led to a few hundred years of independent rule by the Israelites of themselves. But because we're human, we can't stay peaceful for too long. They start a civil war because they just can't stand not fighting somebody. So they start a civil war having to do with who appoints the high priest of the temple and what they can do, what sort of allegiance needs to be sworn to them. And they ask the Roman general and emperor Pompey to come in and help with this disagreement that they have. Similar that we asked France to help us with England, one of the sides of the Civil War asked Pompey, the Romans, to help them with their side. Pompey took this as an invitation to go ahead and take over the whole country. So he goes ahead, sets up shop, and he makes Israel a client state. They're like Puerto Rico. They're not an actual province of Rome, but they are technically under the ownership of Rome at the time. And so they still technically get to rule themselves for a long while. There's a weird story I alluded to last week where 3,000 Israelite soldiers, led by the general Antipater, Different people pronounce that differently. I will say Antipater. They save Julius Caesar and his mistress Cleopatra from certain death. And so he says, you know what, this client state Israel that we have, you know what, Antipater, I'm going to promise that every one of your descendants will be king in that area now. Remember, they're still Jewish, so the Israelites weren't, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. It's still Jewish people on the throne. And this first son that ends up being king of the area is named Herod the Great. You may have heard his name. He features in the opening of Luke and as the one that sends out the decree to kill all the firstborn sons out of fear that Jesus' birth will overthrow his throne. And what we know of Herod the Great, that's exactly in line with his personality and character. He was, Margaret, what did you call him at the... Mr. Just in Case. He set up massive building projects all throughout the region that he could flee to in case he felt like his throne was in danger. He was constantly killing family members and large groups of people to protect himself. And so he opens that up. But he dies, and the Romans are done with this client state Israel. They're wasting too many resources trying to support this completely separate political infrastructure. So they decide to bring them in as an official province and state of Rome. They split the area up into three sections and give each of those sections to one of Herod the Great's sons. The first one, Philip, kind of uneventful. The only reference he has in the New Testament is one of the trips of ministry that Jesus takes. He goes into Caesarea Philippi. When the Romans made this into a province of Rome, they moved the capital from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So Caesarea was an important city. There was another Caesarea in the area that Philip ruled, and so he renamed it Caesarea of Philip, Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus goes there once. This is also why throughout the stories in the Gospels, there seems to be a lot of religious authority centralized in Jerusalem, but politically it still seems to be neglected. That's because they had moved the capital elsewhere and all the political capital along with it. Next one is Herod Archelaus. He got the area that included Jerusalem and Samaria. He was very unnecessarily violent. Yeah, at one point, during Passover, some actions he took led to an entire revolt of the Israelites, but it was a small one, and he really overcompensated, ended up bringing in military forces and killing 3,000 of them to quell this relatively small unrest. He was very unpopular, and eventually the leaders of the upper crust of society of Jerusalem and Samaria went to the Roman officials themselves and said, okay, we're cool with you guys leading us, but please, can you just put somebody else on the throne? This guy's terrible. He's just killing us. He doesn't know how to rule us. He's financially irresponsible. And so they're like, okay, good point. They exile him and end up putting their own Gentile governors over that area, including a couple decades later, a man named Pontius Pilate. This third son of Herod the Great is Herod Antipas. He was a leader of Galilee, where Jesus grew up, kind of like the western PA of the area. And the main thing that he does in the New Testament is he's married and he meets his half-brother's wife, Herodias, falls in love with her. He divorces his wife and forces her to marry him and divorce her half-brother. This is a scandal at the time, and John the Baptist preached against this, quote, unlawful marriage. And this was the Herod Antipas, whose new wife, Herodias, was responsible for leading to John the Baptist's execution. And because he was also the governor over the area that Jesus grew up in, when Jesus is on trial with Pontius Pilate, he wants to pass the buck, he asks Jesus, where are you from? He says, Galilee. And he's like, oh, I don't even have the authority to rule over you. You need to go to your guy, Herod Antipas. And that's why in the middle of the night, when Herod Antipas was actually in Jerusalem at the time, Jesus makes that visit to him. And then he's like, oh, I heard about you in my region. You heard you do like magic tricks, right? Can you do something? And Jesus doesn't perform. So he's like, ah, screw you. Just go back to Pontius Pilate. And passes the buck to him. Okay. That is the political history that leads us into the New Testament. Religious history. Pull out your Bibles. Go to Psalm 137. Now, can we have someone who's a really good reader read this loudly for us?
Psalm 137.
Yep.
By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion.
On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing to the Lord? How shall we sing thee, Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you for what you have done for us. Blessed shall he be who tames your little ones and dashes them against the rocks.
Great ending, right? This psalm encompasses well just how traumatic this exile was. The fact that even with the emotional expressions, and even with that ending that's uncharacteristic of most other psalms, the fact that it's still accepted as part of the authoritative Psalter is representative of just how embedded into the identity and the emotional makeup and chemistry of Israelites these sentiments were. As I've said before, the king, the land, the prophet, and the temple were the focal point, not only of Israelite religious identity, but their very structure of reality. Their identity as human beings, and as political people, as cultural people, as just the core of who they are was based around these ideas. And in the exile, in a very short amount of time, all these things are stripped away. And what makes it worse, even to this very day, there's an angst within the Jewish people that comes from those things having been at the core of who they are, being stripped away. And then history almost keeps flirting with them to give them those things back, sort of. You know, Cyrus says, you can go back to your land and rebuild your temple. So they rebuild their temple, sort of. It's only a shadow of what it was before, and they had to use foreign money to build it up. You know, they overthrow the Seleucid dynasty. They can have the throne back. Sort of. They keep fighting with themselves, and they're only mainly half-Jewish people, and eventually they have to lean so heavily on the other foreign nations around them. Prophets spoke during these times, but they didn't speak with the same authority as the prophets of old, and they mainly just quoted the old prophets or told apocryphal stories that were very clearly not based in history. And further, with the land, most of the Jews were now scattered. By the time the New Testament opens up, most Jews did not live in Israel, similar to today, where they had been scattered throughout the ancient world due to all of these displacements they had to go through. And in fact, most of them had intermarried with other peoples and ethnicities and religions and faiths. And so there wasn't even a very big, pure Jewish population at all. And this state of things caused many questions within the Jewish psyche. Things like, what makes a faithful member of the people of God now? You know, the way that the Old Testament talks about how our faith should be lived, that's not really possible now. So what does it mean to be the faithful people of God? We're tired of this world as it is, so what happens at the end of history? You know, when is Yahweh going to avenge us? How do we relate to the foreign powers that rule over us? How does God relate to us? How do we relate to God? And as they discussed these things and formed answers to those questions, or at least proposed answers to those questions, there was lots of disagreement amongst the Jewish peoples, and they ended up separating out into various factions, or sort of like denominations. And these are the groups of Jews that we hear discussed in the New Testament that Jesus has these exchanges with. A few of them, the Zealots, Simon, one of the apostles, is called, he is part of this party or denomination before meeting Christ. How would you describe Zealots? They were the really violent ones that felt like no power should have any sort of control over Israelite people. They are in command of their own destiny. Yahweh is not going to come in and clean things up for us. He's given us the free will and us the responsibility to do all of this on our own. We need to seize it. They were very violent. They did assassinations and subversions and to try to overthrow the ruling powers above them. The next were the Essenes, which most scholars believe the Dead Sea Scrolls community were Essenes. That their belief was a little different. They were like Like, Yahweh's about to come in and clean house and bring judgment on all the people that aren't obedient to him. And so we need to pull off to the side over by the sea into these little communities and make ourselves as ritually pure and as close to God and obedient and knowledgeable of who he is and how he's moved in history as possible. They believed that, see if this sounds familiar, they believed that all the prophecy of the Old Testament was now coming true in their day, that the political movements of the nations around them was now, that were secretly spoken of in codes in the prophets of old, and now it was coming true, and the end was near, and so they just needed to just suck themselves away from the rest of the world so God, Yahweh can come in, clean house over there, then they can be exalted the proper place of power and authority that God's people deserve. Next were the Sadducees. The Zealots only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. Essenes aren't mentioned at all, although there's some references that might sort of sound like them, such as when Jesus in one part is saying, you've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. You know, but I say, love your enemies as your friends. Or I'm completely misquoting this, I have this in my notes. But when he says, you've heard it said, or your law says, that's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Jewish scriptures, but it is in the writings of the Essenes. So he may have been referencing Essene writings at the time. But anyway, moving on, the Sadducees, they were the ones that were associated more with the wealthy class and did not want to disturb the existing societal power structures of the day. They were a really small group, but they were really influential because they were the part of the elites, the more educated urban crowd that were wealthy and had lots of political clout. They thought, hey, we can work with these other political powers around us. Not that big of a deal. But religiously, they were very conservative. They only saw the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative, not even the rest of it. Just those five books, and that they did not accept the extra practical interpretations that the Pharisees added to the law. So they said, we just need to hold fast to this as closely as possible, while working with the powers that be of the day. Then there were the Pharisees. Pharisees actually were the religious moderates of their day. You know, they these extra laws they had for how to do Sabbath and everything, they were actually to answer legitimate, practical questions that people had. You know, they weren't going around like hitting people and trying to impose these restrictive laws. I mean, no, the Jewish people generally, even at this time, saw obedience in the law as a joyful thing, and they wanted to know how to do it better, and the Pharisees offered them answers to that question. An early Jewish historian named Josephus described the Pharisees like this. The Pharisees are a group of Jews who have the reputation of excelling the rest of their nation in the observance of religion and as exact exponents of the laws. They're the ones that probably began the rabbinical tradition of Judaism, although you see rabbis of other denominations and sects referred to. Most of them were probably Pharisees. In fact, after Rome destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD, all these other factions of Judaism go away, except for Pharisaism. And that's the one that has developed into what we see today of synagogues and rabbis and such. They sought to see what the law would look like applied to today. And they interpreted it pretty freely. They believed that God had foreordained all things, but he worked with humanity's free will in bringing that about. They believed in a very strict black or white vision of reality, like good, bad, righteous, evil, light, darkness. You know, whereas people like the Sadducees would think it'd be more on like a continuum. You know, like these people are mostly bad, but they got some good in them. You know. The Pharisees had a very, very well-developed idea of angels and demons and heaven and hell, and they believed in this resurrection at the end of time, bodily resurrection of all the people of God, which is interesting because Jesus, whenever he's talking about hell, only ever talks about hell when he's talking to Pharisees because they already have this idea and this doctrine of hell, and he's speaking their language to get through to them just the severity of how far they have gone from God. Quickly, scribes, rabbis, and synagogues. These are one of the biggest differences in Judaism between the Old and New Testament. You turn the page from Malachi, open up to Matthew, you're like, whoa, is this the same thing? It is. During the exile, the synagogues were what developed in place of the temple, where they just needed a place to gather and worship and maintain their identity and commonality as the people of God. And so regionally, they'd form these places of gathering where they would come and learn the law. They would pray together, worship together. They followed a liturgy that was pretty common and actually is very similar to the liturgy that we use today. Even this morning at church, we did a similar one. The rabbis were originally scribes, where that once in the exile, the preservation of the last bit of authority and presence of God among his people, the scriptures, became all the more important. And scribes became more and more revered and held more and more authority, so that eventually they weren't just merely copiers of the law, but eventually were protectors and interpreters and teachers of the law. They eventually set up elementary schools to teach kids in the law, and the brightest males would go in and become disciples of these rabbis who would learn this tradition of interpreting and protecting and copying and transmitting the law. Okay, the Jews and Rome. This is interesting. Due to the effect of Greek philosophy and the Roman assimilation of many different peoples, the world in the first century was kind of similar to the postmodern world today, or at least a few years ago, depending on where you are with that, where Judaism it was seen as odd, but it was seen as kind of this, what was the word I was using? Kind of this hip, new, exotic faith. They were very odd because all the other faiths were, you know, either kind of atheistic because they were just these philosophies about how the world worked and didn't need a god to function within these closed systems, or there were many, many gods. And so Judaism seemed very odd against this backdrop. And so most, even from Cyrus, the Persian king, all the way up through Rome, Jews had been given a lot of allowances for their faith. Most other faiths and nations were required to give certain sorts of honors and things to the emperor and the leaders of the nation that ruled them. But by and large, the Jews were given a lot of freedom to not have to do those things. They didn't have to put an image of Caesar in the temple. They didn't have to worship him as a god. The agreement, the compromise they came to was that they, while they were giving a sacrifice in the temple, they would pray a blessing for the Caesar himself. And they were like, okay, that's okay. You can do that. So they enjoyed a lot of freedom. And because of this, there was a growing population of people that were called God-fearers, people that were not ethnically Jewish, but had converted to Judaism religiously, though not culturally. They didn't take on all the trappings of Judaism, but they still believed in the Yahweh of the Old Testament and met in the synagogues and worshipped and learned as well. So when you see them referred to in the New Testament, that's who they're talking about. Okay, New Testament itself, intro to that. First off, similar to the Old Testament in structure, there's law, history, wisdom, and prophecy. Okay, you might think, law, what? In this sense, the gospel, what it is a proclamation of the new law, of God's new covenant people. And so the gospels, just like the Pentateuch, is the most important. It's the anchor for the rest of the scriptures that follow it. And so it acts as this new law for God's people. History is just Acts. It tells the story of the beginnings of the church, and it spread throughout the known world. Then wisdom, which is just the letters, where all wisdom literature is taking the principles in that really important first part of that testament and applying it to different aspects of everyday life. So that's what these letters do. They take the principles of Christ's life and the gospel and apply it to different situations in life at the time. And then there's Book of Revelation. That's our book of prophecy. Anyone know how Paul's letters are organized in the New Testament? Longest to shortest. That's nothing more mystical or magical about it. So after Acts, you have Romans, and that's the longest letter of Paul, all the way down to Titus? Philemon? One of those two. That's the smallest. Dating the New Testament. We'll go more on this with each letter, but generally, the span of the New Testament, I believe, is written about mid-50s AD, about 20 years after Jesus did his thing, and the first decade of the second century. It's like 110 or so. So within that span, usually most scholars think that the New Testament was written. Okay, the Gospels itself. I've been debating how much to go into this. There's a really, if you care about like the dates of things, there's one word, the last word of the book of Acts, that affects how you date the rest of the New Testament by up to 30 or 40 years. Just the last word. And it's a fascinating story about why that is. I've written up like a page and a half going through that. Long story, most scholars would say that Acts was written about mid-80s, like 85. And the other thing that scholars know, and this might be helpful now, Mark was the first gospel written. And then Matthew and Luke used Mark as the basis for their Gospels. Out of the 611 verses of Mark, 601 of them appear verbatim in the book of Matthew. And 40% of Luke's Gospel consists of stuff verbatim from the book of Mark. I mean, of Luke's Gospel consists of stuff from Mark. And then Acts is the second volume of Luke's writing. So the Gospel of Luke is volume 1, Acts of the Apostles is volume 2. So if you know when Acts was written, you know when everything else was written leading up to that. And most scholars will say that Acts was written by 85, which would put Mark about mid-60s. I personally think it's pushed back where Acts was written mid-60s, which would put Mark mid-50s. But there's lots of disagreement, and it doesn't necessarily affect theologically how you engage with the book and its importance in our life as the people of God. Life of Jesus. As is known, the Gospels follow a rough chronology of the life of Jesus. If you've read them closely, there are big differences amongst them. There seem to be more like these movements, or maybe like, hooks of Jesus' life that the apostles hang different things on, that those basic movements, the basic framework stays the same of Jesus' life, of these major points of Jesus' life, but within those movements and within each part of that framework, there's lots of variation among the Gospels of where things go chronologically. A lot of things that are contradictory in the way they tell things and the timing and what comes after or before, whatnot. This is explained a lot by either different sources of historical information, some mistaken historical information, or just intentional freedom of literary creativity, you know, especially with the book of Matthew. But these are the basic things that are common to at least more than one of the Gospels. The birth of Jesus. There was a monk that eventually set up our normal AD, BC thing that got the timing wrong. So Jesus was not born 1 BC or AD. He was born about 4 to 6 BC. And so then the baptism, his baptism, beginning of his public ministry is about 26 to 28 AD. In John, he has a 3-year-long ministry. In the other Gospels, he has a 1-year-long ministry. It could be longer. There's freedom for that. They don't say it's a 1-year ministry, but the events, they only talk about 1 year's worth of festivals going on. But they could have been spread out over 3 years. Jesus then travels to Jerusalem and endures a week of dramatic events that we celebrate during Holy Week at the end of Lent, leading up to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus the Christ 3 days after he dies. He teaches for about 40 days after his resurrection, although Mark does not talk about a resurrection or these teachings afterwards. What we have with us now. And then he ascends to heaven, although neither Mark nor John talk about this ascension. So outside the Gospels, Jesus is talked about by a few different sources. Josephus, that historian I mentioned earlier, mentions him twice. One of them is this kind of long paragraph that it goes a little over the top, and it looks like some Christians later on didn't want to, they edited it to make it, to be like, oh, no, Josephus just didn't know about this stuff about Jesus. And so So they weren't lying, or that was common in the ancient world. But at the very least, he does testify to the existence of Christ, that he claimed to be the Christ, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that people still believe that he was raised afterwards. We have some early parchment fragments that have been found in Egypt that have some sayings of Jesus that seem to be very, very old and ancient, follow the same patterns that it says his stuff was spoken of in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and don't go against any of what we know that Jesus would have said. So those might be some sayings of Jesus. And there's a Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical writings, that has court documents talking about Jesus. They say that he was the illegitimate love child of Mary and a person named Pandera, which may have been a corruption of a translation of the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. And that he was a sorcerer who did many miraculous things, but he did it under the power of the devil. He had disciples that he led astray, and he learned his skill while he was growing up in Egypt, and eventually he was tried for apostasy and executed. So some context to Jesus' life growing up. Nazareth was really tiny. It's actually fairly recently that we found any sort of archaeological evidence of its existence in the ancient world. But it definitely did exist, and it was definitely very tiny. It was a town. This is where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. And what was it? It was in Nazareth, and it was a region called Galilee, which was, like I said, like the western PA of Israel. Galilee was very diverse. Many different trade routes met within Galilee. And so Jesus would have grown up being around lots of different people, engaging with lots of different religions and philosophies and ethnicities and politics and ideas of the day. And the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem criticized Galileans, calling it Galilee of the Gentiles, because Gentiles far outnumbered the Jews, and the Jerusalem Jews looked down on Galilean Jews for what they felt like was a freedom to associate with non-Jewish people and to engage in life with these non-Jewish peoples. Jesus would have been raised with this. He probably would have been fluent in three languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, which would have been the trading language that would have met in that town. And Galilee seemed to be one of those like sweet spots religiously where even though Jews were the minority, they were still able to maintain their Jewishness even while engaging the wider world around them. They didn't assimilate. They didn't take on traditions of the non-Jewish people. They merely engaged with them and met with them, spent time with them, learned from them, talked to them. Jesus' family, I don't know if this would be a shock to some people, Jesus' family and Jesus himself, theologically, was probably closer to Pharisees. He's probably raised a Pharisee. His family were probably ascribed to the denomination of Pharisees. They were very faithful Jews. After persecution comes to Jerusalem, and Peter and other apostles are kicked out, James, Jesus' brother, is still such a traditional conservative Jew, though a Christian, but he still is able to maintain credibility with the super conservative traditional Jewish leaders, and he's able to stay as a leader of the church in Jerusalem after all the other apostles are kicked out. Let's see. At the time, the Romans were rebuilding this ancient city called Sepphoris. It was just a few miles away from Nazareth. And they were rebuilding it, and when we often call Joseph a carpenter, in the Greek that word's much more like a general contractor, like a construction worker. So it's very realistic, very probable that Joseph helped rebuild this city near Nazareth and would have brought young Jesus to learn his trade building this city. And funnily, is that the adverbial form of funny? Funny enough, the building project was completed, and everybody was laid off around the time Jesus started this ministry. So once there were no more jobs, he thought, hey, just like Lot, so it's time to go to seminary, time to start a church or something. How else am I going to get money? But so the books themselves, many times the Gospels themselves are referred to as portraits of Jesus, not like photographs, but like pieces of art. And so to that end, for each one of these books, I'm going to go through a certain artist and a style of art that I feel like really does encapsulate this gospel well. Let's see. So Mark, look at Mark, being the first gospel written. I call that the Rembrandt portrait, the simple, straightforward realist. Now, it's the only statement that Rembrandt ever made about his own art was that he was trying to accomplish the greatest and most natural movement. And that really encapsulates Mark well, I feel like. It's very straightforward, simple, it doesn't seem to be very embellished. Historically, Mark is referred to by early church fathers as Peter's hermeneutes. If you know the word hermeneutics, it's a related word. So I don't quite know what that means. It has something to do with words, so it could be a transcriber, an interpreter, a copier, something like that. So this Mark was closely related to the words of Peter. And so, personally, I feel like this would be more appropriately called the Gospel of Peter, because it seems to focus in on Peter and private discussions that Peter would have had. Peter would have had with Christ. And so the book has, it's known for having these really cool, completely unnecessary little details throughout it. Like during the feeding of the 5,000, it says that they sat down on the green grass. During the calming of the storm, it says, and there were other boats in the water next to them. It gives no other detail, but just says that. It makes a point when Peter is betraying Jesus during his trial with the Sanhedrin. It's talking about Jesus' actions in Sanhedrin. Then it says, and then Jesus was below in the courtyard. And it's the only gospel that tells us that Jesus' trial took place on the second floor of a building, not the first floor. These completely unnecessary things that give us nothing for the story, but lend itself some credence to eyewitness accounts of that I would feel like are of Peter. Mark's gospel is full of drama and power and irony. Mark and irony is a common thing in scholarship about this. This is probably the most important distinctive aspect of Mark's gospel. It's simple, it's subtle, it's straightforward, and yet in that is its very source of beauty. It has the Greek word euthus that is used a lot throughout it. That's usually translated now or immediately. And it just over and over again is saying, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. And it's just moving faster and faster towards the Passion Week that leads to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But the second he enters Jerusalem, that word doesn't appear ever again. We're going faster and faster and faster. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and everything slows down. It tells us to focus in on this. The ending of Mark, like I said, ending of Mark is very abrupt. It's very strange. Women find the empty tomb of Jesus, and then it says they walk away and don't tell anybody. There's no actual resurrection account, and there's no discussion of, like, engaging with Jesus after he's been resurrected. Scholars don't know. Maybe the last part of this got lost and hacked off. Most of your Bibles probably have an ending, either in the footnote or added on, that the earliest manuscripts do not have that. It is so very unlike. It is, the style of Greek is nothing like the rest of the book. It's not in our oldest manuscripts. It's a very late addition over Christians that are like, what do we do with this? We need to throw something in there. And you'll even see that the longer ending of that is very strange and has the weird stuff about snake biting people and not killing them and all this stuff. So, nobody knows. There are some references throughout Mark of Jesus says, like, okay, this will happen after I'm raised again. Or, like, we'll talk again after this happens. Or things make it sound like there should be, like, this will be referenced again in the part of Mark that has to do with after the resurrection, but never happens. Although, there's a major theme throughout Mark of knowing and not knowing and hiddenness and secrecy and just these implied moments of, what would you do, reader? And so, at least literarily, this ending does technically fit with the irony of Mark throughout it. And it says, the resurrection has happened, and the women left didn't say anything to anyone. What would you do, reader? So moving on, the book of Matthew, I call that the Monet portrait. It's very impressionistic. Matthew's gospel is the one that is the most crafted out of the chronology of Jesus. If you look at its little individual parts, especially compared to the Gospels, it can seem kind of blurry, like if you look at an impressionistic piece of art really closely. But if you step back and see it as a whole, you see it as its in its complete art form. Impressionists and their intent did not paint objects or scenes or people, but they tried to just capture the light that emanated off those things. And so you look at a piece of art over at the museum, there's like a Monet with a tree in it. The bark of a tree is what? Brown. And yet if you look at it, there won't be a single brown piece of paint used in that tree, because it uses the different parts of different colors together to create the light image illusion of brown when it's not actually brown. So my only point with that is that you need to step back and look at Matthew, at least from a scholarly level, as one whole piece. It's very crafted, much more topically than chronologically. There are those major moments chronologically of Jesus' life, but within those things, there are, it's changed around a lot. It has a definite structure. It's hard to understand, but it has a definite structure. Scholars can't figure out what it is. You might ask, how do you know that? The book has an intro, and then it has a series of five. It goes back and forth between a narrative and a discourse. Narrative, discourse, for five times, and then you have the crucifixion. But they don't know what the narrative discourse thing, how they connect or how they flow or what the sections mean. Lots of different things have been proposed. Some of those are in my notes. But at the end of the day, the main point of Matthew is that he's trying to show Christ as the Messiah of the Jews. It is the most distinctively Jewish gospel, has the most Old Testament references. It's very much trying to convince the establishment that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Jewish Messiah. Luke, my favorite artist, Caravaggio. Dramatic realism, where it might be very realistic, but it has these lights and darknesses and contrasts that make it super dramatic, almost theatrical. And that's the way Luke is. The book opens up. He's writing to Theophilus. Nobody has any idea who that is. Some people think it might be a more general person. The name Theophilus just means God-fearer. And so it could be a general designation for any person, any Gentile mainly, that was interested in this Jesus fellow. It also says that he has consulted all of the various accounts of Jesus' life. He acted more as an investigative journalist. He was not an eyewitness to any of these things. And so whereas Mark might be like grainy, black and white footage of World War II, that's kind of hard to make out, but it's closest to the gritty realism of it all. Luke would be like a documentary. So you get more of the subtle nuances, you get more of the context and all of this, and much more of the history and a focus on that accuracy in Luke's gospel. Matthew would be more like a movie based on these things. Let's see. The basic structure of Luke is that he goes from just an introduction to Jesus of John the Baptist. He goes through Jesus' preparation for ministry, his Galilean ministry, his journey to Jerusalem, and then his time in Jerusalem itself. This might be a good time, if you ever read anything on Luke, it might be a good place to talk about Q. Is that about Q? Anyone's heard about Q? Okay. There's stuff that Matthew and Luke have in common with each other that looks like they were looking at the same thing and using it as a basis for their work that's not found in Mark. So it looks like they use Mark as one of their main sources of writing these books, but then there's another book that they think was mainly just sayings and a couple of narrative sections of Jesus' life that Matthew and Luke have in common, but Mark does not have. And so even from the earliest days of the church, it seems like there were these documents and collections of the sayings and the life of Jesus himself. Luke talks a lot about injustice and societal. He's the big like social justice guy and the big Holy Spirit guy. Holy Spirit is doing lots of things throughout the books of Luke and Acts. And in fact, I think Acts should be more appropriately called Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than Acts of the Apostles. There's only a few apostles talked about, and mainly the main characters, much more so the Holy Spirit himself. John, he's the Picasso, he's the Cubist. of the Gospels. Whereas Cubism technically is not abstract art in its purest form. It's still representational. It's representing something. But if you see like a person's face on a Picasso and their nose is on the side, it's because Picasso was trying to capture somebody from the profile and straight on at the same time. So looking straight on of someone, but also seeing the sides and the back of who they are, their full dimensions in one glance. And that's very much what John is doing. He's looking at all the angles of Christ, even those that were hidden at the time. Most scholars would date John much later than the other Gospels. About 20 years ago, there was a scholar that really shook things up, and they're still trying to figure out how to come back at him, that said, no, John may actually be the first Gospel written, written around the same time as Mark. He doesn't seem to know about any of the other Gospels that's written. He doesn't reference them. He talks about some of the same events, but looks like he's looking at a completely different set of sources and documents than they are. And so, I don't know. So there's a freedom for us to decide that each for ourselves. Lastly, I'll go through Acts. But first, before we go through Acts, theologically, this is really important to say, when going through Acts, Acts is meant to be a history, not a systematic theology. And so Acts is much more descriptive of things that happened rather than prescriptive of the way that they would continue to happen. And so this was a very unique time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. There were things that were happening for the first time ever. There were things that would happen only then in this weird overlap between the old administration of how God related to his people and the new one. And so there are lots of things that, if it's not talked about in other parts of the New Testament, it's kind of dangerous to build your whole theology of anything based just on Mark, just on Acts. Because it's more descriptive things that were going on rather than prescriptive. We need to look at the story. We need to look at... it's just a description of how these things went down. And the content's pretty easy. I wrote out a much more detailed thing I'm not going to go through. But it is a very long book. But its structure is found in verse 8 of the first chapter, where Jesus is giving them instructions before he ascends. And he says, but you will receive power from when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the structure of the book of Acts. After he gives these encouraging words and promises of the Holy Spirit, the book is structured with them receiving the Holy Spirit and it coming upon them. That's at Pentecost, and you see what life together in the Spirit looks like. Then you see them be his witnesses in Jerusalem. This part focuses on Peter. The first major section of Acts focuses just on Peter and his work in Jerusalem and the outlying areas. Well, then after persecution comes, after Stephen is martyred, the apostles are scattered, including Peter. And then he goes into all Judea and Samaria and acts as a witness of Christ. That's when you get the conversion of Paul. There's ministry outside of Jerusalem. And then things hit the fan at Jerusalem, which cause the narrative to shift over to Paul, from Peter to Paul. And that marks the last part of that verse saying, and they are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And those go through three missionary journeys of Paul. His first trip, he founds the churches in Galatia. Then there's this council in Jerusalem. You've heard of different councils through church history. That's based off this first one that happens at Jerusalem. There's a question that the Gentiles that become Christians, do they have to become Jews as well? Do they have to get circumcised? Do they have to take on all these things? What they say, the conclusion that they come to, all the early leaders, they send a letter out to all the churches saying, no, they don't have to become Jews, but we would ask that there are some things that Jews find really offensive that out of love, could you maybe do them? It's not a theological thing. You're not like not a Christian, but could you like refrain from eating certain types of food, at least when you're around them? Could you, you know, do these different things? Then second missionary journey of Paul. This is the main thing that happens there is the gospel gets into Europe. He goes to Greece. He founds the Philippian church. He founds Thessalonians church. He goes to Athens where he speaks Mars Hill, and it's a failure. There's hardly anybody that's converted. He doesn't know why that is, but he's just like, that's why he then doubles down, and as he says in Corinthians, he says, then I resolved to preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else. And that's when he went to Corinth and founded the Corinthian church. And he wrote Thessalonians during that time, which was the first book, that the first letter Paul wrote, was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third missionary journey is Paul in Ephesus, doing lots of things. He upsets the entire economic order of the city there. And then lastly, he, on his way back from his third missionary journey, he ends up in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Jews that are there, the Jerusalem Jewish Christians say, okay, all the Jews are going to freak out when you get here, Paul, so could you just go to the temple and do some ritualistic purification things, just as a token to let them know that you're still really Jewish. And he's like, okay, fine. He goes to the temple. He doesn't even get to get inside before the Jews start a riot just over the fact that he's there. The Romans take him into custody because they, in the madness, they don't know what's going on, and they take him into custody. Like, why are you the cause of this? And the guards at the time, and he says, hey, can I just go back out to the crowd and talk to them? And they go back out, and he just causes the riot all over again. So then they arrest him, and he works his way through the bureaucracy of the Roman government all the way up, and to the point that as a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal any charges to the emperor himself. And he avails himself of that right, and the book of Acts ends with him sitting in prison in Rome, waiting to talk to the emperor. It's a weird ending. You have lots of questions. The last word is he was preaching the gospel without hindrance while in prison. And that word, without hindrance, depending on how you take it, affects how you date the rest of the first part of the New Testament. So there's lots of drama in that, in Acts. I was hoping to get into at least a few of the letters of Paul, but it's fine. We can end that. We'll go through brief conscience letters of Paul next week, well, the letters in Revelation, and then have some words about how to use the Bible in our spiritual lives. So may you pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have sent us your Spirit, and that you have accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. You've reached out to us when we would not reach out to you. Thank you for how you've revealed yourself and met us by your word, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to be with us as we go out into today. We love you. Amen.
And how does the dating thing work at the end of Acts?
Okay. Well, the question is, we know that Paul died under the reign of Nero. He was beheaded by Nero in either 64 or 66. And so the question is, when the book of Acts ends and Luke has written it down, has Paul died yet? And does Luke know that? If he does, why would he leave it out? And most scholars would say that they think that this was written after Paul died, after, and ending it right there serves some sort of literary purpose. He doesn't want to end the story with his hero dying. And so he ends it on a victorious note, although you would want to know what happened when he met with the emperor himself. So my opinion is that it's written, in Romans, when he's writing, he talks about how he really wants to preach and found a church in Spain. And there are early church fathers, like Clement, said that he eventually got out of prison, in that Roman imprisonment that's at the end of Rome, at the end of Acts, that he got out of prison, did some more ministry, wrote 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and ended up preaching, quote, to the furthest reaches of the West, which would be Spain. In fact, there's a church in Spain that claims that's what Paul founded. And so, but that's not explicitly talked about in the rest of the New Testament. And so if he did get out, go to Spain, and it was under a second imprisonment that he died and was beheaded, which is my opinion, then that means that the book of Acts had to have been written before he was... The book of Acts needs to have been written for enough time for Paul still to have gone to Spain and come back and then get imprisoned again and then get killed. Yeah, and so I think that Acts was written about, like I said, like 62, 63... which would give him a couple of years to go to Spain, come back, then die. Because I think that word, without hindrance, is supposed to be a signal that this wasn't, he was much more under house arrest. It wasn't imprisonment. The Jews were wanting to put him on trial themselves, and the Romans were actually trying to protect Paul from the Jews, and they kept trying to say, tell the Jews, okay, we'll punish him for you, right? And then, so he keeps appealing, saying, no, you can't. Like, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And so that's, so I think that without hindrance, that doesn't, it doesn't sound like the type of imprisonment that he would eventually die in. Although it's not talked about explicitly. The only other question is, if Luke, the Gospel of Luke, there's a reference to the temple being destroyed, and that's either prophetic of the future, if it was written in the 60s, or he was, it was after them, like they think, and is writing about Jesus predicting it. Although I think the Luke version of that, it's actually, it may not be talking about the fall of Jerusalem. It's argument over whether or not he's actually talking about the fall of Jerusalem in the first place. He might not be, and it might just be talking about something else, which would then be okay. But yeah, so it's, that's the facts thing.